I'd like to welcome everybody to Christ Presbyterian Church. This is our adult Sunday school hour. We typically try to start about this time, 9:15-ish. So we're a little bit after 9:15, so I felt like we need to go ahead and start. But I'd like to welcome you to Sunday school and Christ Pres. Before we get started, I'd like to open this up in prayer and then just kind of introduce myself and introduce the topic we'll be talking about today, okay? So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day and the opportunity to come and learn more about you, to worship you, and to learn from your word. God, I pray that you would speak to us today, especially during the Sunday school hour, speak to us about this whole topic of peacemaking and how we can learn more about loving other people, loving each other, and loving you. Again, we thank you for this time together and to gather, and we pray you bless our time here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, my name is James Harper. I'm a member here at Christ Pres. I'm also, I feel like before I start teaching, I want to tell you a little bit about my background. I'm an attorney here in Oxford. I've been practicing law since 1998. I primarily practice civil litigation, so I deal a lot in this whole area of conflict and run into this very topic all the time as far as peacemaking. If I have a specialty, it'd probably be employment law and contract disputes. So that's what I've been doing for the past 18 years. The past 5 years, I've also I've veered into a new area of my practice, and it's called mediation. And I went back, and I've been certified by the Mississippi Bar Association to be a mediator, to mediate legal disputes, and also those that are in court, and also those that aren't in court. And so I've gone through that process. I've also went back and got a master's degree in conflict resolution and reconciliation. I did that for about 20 months at Abilene Christian University. I was able to do most of that online. But what that means is I spent about 20 months reading a lot of different books on conflict management, conflict resolution, and not only reading those books, but comparing different models of conflict management and also writing papers and also comparing it to the biblical model that we're going to go over here over the next few weeks. This is the part, for the summer months at Christ Pres, we typically, in the adult Sunday school hour, we have more, we have a joint adult class such as this, and we try to go over practical aspects of Christian living. Last month in June, Jamie Peterson led us through a study on work and the dignity of work. He focused his topic from the book by Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavor. This month, I, along with Clay Dabbs and Lee Tyner, we're going to help lead a discussion or look at a book about peacemaking and the biblical peacemaking model. And that's the model set forth in this book by Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker. And this book's been around for several decades. I can tell you, I've read a lot of books about peacemaking and conflict resolution, and this is really the best book I've come across in all my studies regarding conflict resolution. So, and I think it'll be very helpful to us. I've used this picture in dealing with attorneys, but this is if you deal with people. Okay, and we all deal with people. We have spouses, we have children, we have neighbors, we have employees, we have employers. Okay, if you deal with people at all, and of course we're all called to deal with people, you're going to experience conflict. I think one of the things I hope you'll see as you look at as we go through this book and go through this topic, I hope you'll see that conflict is unavoidable. Okay, conflict is all around you. Okay, and so it is a part of life. And so conflict in and of itself is not necessarily bad, and that's hopefully one of the things we'll get out of this. But again, conflict is not always like this, but it feels like this, even when it's just about words or differences of opinion. So, but the Bible has a lot to say about conflict. And the more I look at this topic, and the more I read Scripture, and the more I've gone through this book about by Ken Sandy, the more I realize that the Bible has a whole lot to say about how we deal with conflict and how we should approach it and some steps we can take to effectively resolve conflict. This is one Scripture that we all know, we've all heard. It's in the Beatitudes. It's Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think even Kurt last week in his sermon on Psalm 133, he even mentioned this verse. And he had a great introduction to this whole topic about peacemaking when he talked about unity and unity in the body of Christ. So if you missed it, I hope you go back and listen to it online. But that was a great introduction to this topic. But he, one thing I like about what he said, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, look, it's about peacemaking. It says peacemakers, not peacekeepers, okay? And that's one thing hopefully you'll get through this study is that being a peacemaker and honoring God through peacemaking efforts is really an active process. It's not a passive process. So that's one verse we know. Here's another verse that's really harder to deal with, at least for me. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is, for me, when I think about getting along with others, it's easy to get along with people you like or people that think you're the funniest or the smartest person in the room or people who always laugh at your jokes or like everything you do. But really, you know, when the Bible talks about love and peacemaking, the Bible often refers to those that are difficult to like, those who are difficult to love, those who are difficult to get along with. And if we are really trying to honor God and love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, it's going to involve loving our enemies and dealing with those that are very difficult to deal with. Here's another scripture. And again, I'm throwing out a couple of scriptures in the beginning just to get us give us some background. And we'll probably refer, and we definitely, at least I will refer back to some of these during the times that I talk about peacemaking. This is Romans 12:14-21. Again, if you'll recall, Kirk just finished a sermon series on Romans. I think he basically went 1 through 11, but this is out of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I know for me, I really don't like these verses, practically speaking, because it really gets to the core of some of the sins I had to deal with. Because these are hard sayings by Paul when it comes to loving other Christians. And again, this is the part in Romans where right after he talks about, you know, being saved and that salvation is a gift from God, one of the first topics Paul then goes to post-salvation, post-conversion, is talking about loving other Christians. So that's kind of the background and the context of these verses, and we'll touch on those as we move through this book and this topic. All right, themes from the peacemaker. I thought I'd try to extrapolate a couple themes that might help us over the next 4 weeks as we look at this topic of biblical peacemaking. Theme number one, peace equals justice plus mercy. And one of the scriptures that I think is important here is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is a thing that really kind of runs through the whole idea of biblical peacemaking through his book. Peace is not just mercy. And I think sometimes, and I've heard this a lot in dealing with mediations, that's one of the things I do in my law practice is I mediate conflict between families, between employers, even organizational conflict. But one of the things I get from people is that they're very concerned about this whole idea of justice. They feel like if they settle or they compromise, you know, they're leaving out justice, and justice is not being done. I've had time and time again, I've had people that I've gotten them to the edge of agreeing to something, to a resolution, a peaceful resolution to a matter, and they get stuck on this whole idea, well, what about the principle of it? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to get away with it? Okay? Biblical peacemaking deals with that topic of justice. And if we follow this model as Christians, as we're called to do, we can be rest assured that justice will be done. So it's not about just mercy, okay? It's not an active peace, or a passive peace. It's a very active peace. So peace equals justice plus mercy. Theme number two that really comes out in this book is there is no lasting peace without finding peace with God first. Okay, there's no lasting peace without finding peace with God first. You can have, out of all the models that are out there, from Dale Carnegie to the Harvard Program on Negotiation to the Arbinger Institute, all these theories and social psychologists in their peacemaking or conflict resolution models, they will deal with the last three of the elements or the steps that Ken Sandy talks about, but none of them deal with the first one. And the first one is about glorifying God and peace with God. Okay? You can have temporary peace through following some of the latter steps that you'll learn about this month, but you'll never have true lasting peace unless you start with peace with God first. Theme number three. Being a peacemaker, or what I like to refer to as a mediative influence in everyday life, is a practical application of God's commandment to us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, you know, we've learned from Scripture that we are commanded to live peaceably with all people. We're also commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Being a peacemaker, the things that you can glean from this book and the study, these are things that you can apply to everyday life, to everyday relationships, not just to just major conflicts, but to your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your neighbors, your children, moms and dads. If you have two kids, you are a mediator. You know, okay? I have two younger ones and two older ones, and especially when they're all together, we spend half our time mediating, okay? Every good parent is a mediator, okay, and a peacemaker. But the everyday application is really living out the command of Jesus. All right. Again, my job here today is to kind of introduce you to this whole topic and what we'll do over the next 4 weeks. Ken Sandy, he lays out a four steps to biblical peacemaking. It's a four-step model. Step number one is to glorify God, and we'll talk about that for the remainder of today. Step number two is to get the log out of your eye. Again, a lot of the other peacemaking models, they'll start here, and that may be surprising. But they will start here. They won't start with a glorify God. But I think Clay Dabbs next week, he will talk about getting the log out of your eye. Gently restore is the third step. That step really talks a lot about stepping to the side and getting alongside the person you may be having the conflict with and learning more about them and getting closer to them. And the fourth step is go and be reconciled. And again, today we're going to talk mostly for the rest of the time about glorifying God. Everybody with me? All right, good. All right, glorify God. We have conflict all around us. So one of the key questions as Christians that we need to be asking, if we really want to follow the scripture's mandate about biblical peacemaking and living peaceably with everybody, is to ask the question: how can I glorify God in this conflict? And we're commanded. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And also, too, going back to Romans 12, and again, this kind of puts in context a little bit about the commandment to love other Christians. In Romans 12, 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy sacrifice, or a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, so what he's saying is, because of the mercies of God, because of the gift of salvation, okay, because of that, we do it out of gratitude that we want to present our bodies a holy and living sacrifice. And one of the main ways of doing this, Paul jumps directly later on in Romans 12, is to learn how to love each other and what that looks like. And he fleshes out what that looks like in the verses we talked about earlier. All right, let's talk about conflict and how to define conflict. I define it, and this is a little bit different than the way Ken Sandy defines it, but I think this is a cleaner definition. It's a little bit easier to understand. It's a real or perceived disagreement or opposition of interest or ideas. Okay, and it's not just a real disagreement or opposition. Sometimes it's a perceived disagreement or opposition of interest or ideas. Sometimes it may be just one person that thinks there's a conflict, okay? But again, this is a broader definition of conflict, but I think it, and it can be as simple as, a lot of times when I'm speaking at CLEs or I talk to law students, I talk about the example of the orange. It can be as simple as two kids coming home and they're fighting over the last orange, and their mom comes into the kitchen and she sees that they're fighting over the last orange, and she's trying to figure out how to resolve that conflict. Does she cut it in half? Does she talk to them? How does she negotiate that? I mean, that's a real conflict, okay? But it can also be a conflict on a board. It can be a real conflict with a spouse. It can be a real conflict with your neighbor as far as a boundary dispute. It can be a conflict dealing with a contract issue. It can be all kinds of things. You're not getting along with a co-employee or your boss. So that's conflict. Now, he goes over some primary causes of conflict. I think this is helpful because the more we understand the nature of conflict, the more we can recognize it and recognize the opportunity how we can implement these steps in our everyday life when it comes to conflict. One of the primary causes of conflict is misunderstanding. I definitely agree with this one. In my experience as a mediator and as an attorney, this is probably one of the biggest causes of conflicts because of breakdown in communication. A lot of times we are poor communicators, and I think we're getting worse with texting and even with emailing. We don't pick up the phone. We don't have face-to-face conferences. We use all these other means of communication, but I think the problem is, once you get out of face-to-face face-to-face communication and you're using the telephone or you're using text or using even email, you really lose a lot of communication, and it creates a lot of opportunities for misunderstanding. And I've been a part of $100,000 lawsuits, very expensive lawsuits, because of misunderstanding. And it costs companies a whole lot of money. It costs people a whole lot of grief and time and expense. So another cause of conflict that you'll is differences in interests, values, goals, gifts, calling, expectations, philosophy, or opinions. That's another primary cause of conflict. I added in philosophy into this because I've been a part of even, it was on a board of a nonprofit company, and there was a major conflict between parts of the board. And at first, and it was framed originally as, well, you're right and we're wrong, or I'm right and you're wrong. Okay, I'm good, you're bad. You know, you're sinning, and I'm in the right on this. Okay. And at first, I got into that. You know, I kept listening to this and going, something else is going on. And then, after I did a little bit more study into this whole idea of conflict, I realized that. And I really tried to analyze the situation, I realized it was more of a difference in philosophy that was the cause of the conflict. And it wasn't about rightness. It wasn't black and white. It was just a difference in philosophy, okay? So, but it was couched in terms of black and white, and it really made the conflict a lot worse than it should have been. But had the parties understood that, hey, we just have a difference of agreement, we just differ on our philosophy, and really talked that out, they probably could have found a way to resolve that their differences, even at a board level, in a much healthier way. So, so that's again, understanding the causes of conflict can be helpful in getting them resolved. Competition over limited resources, money. You see this a lot in lawsuits. You know, insurance, personal injury, contracts. When money's tight, people fight over it more. Even spouses. You know. You know, I don't know many spouses that agree always on money, okay? There's usually going to be some kind of conflict there. So, sinful attitudes and habits which lead to sinful words and actions. This is another primary cause of conflict. And I think this is there's an element of that in almost every conflict. And I think that's part of the biblical model of conflict, is that we need to deal with our own sin first before we really find a resolution to conflict. Okay, conflict provides opportunities. This is a diagram straight out of his book. It's called The Slippery Slope of Conflict Responses. And to me, I think this is helpful. I've studied variations of this through my master's degree program, but this is helpful because it shows you the extreme responses, and in the middle you'll have the biblical peacemaking responses to conflict. So on one end over here you have the escape responses, and that can include suicide, which we all agree is a very extreme form of escapism, flight, and denial. Flight could be just trying to ignore that person. You know, you know you're in conflict with that person. That's the one person in church you don't want to see, so you run from them. You don't say hi to them. You try to avoid them at all costs. It could be leaving that particular church to go to a different church. Well, I just don't like what they're doing. It's just too hard. I'm going to go somewhere else. It's easier. Relationships. You want to fly away from a relationship. Hey, I just get a new set of friends. Denial. Denial is another common response. You ever been in the room where there's a 10-ton elephant in the room? Everybody knows there's a conflict, but nobody's talking about it. It's very uncomfortable, very ironic. You know, it's like a Seinfeld episode. But that is a common response to conflict, but it's not a very healthy one. On the other extreme, you got the attack responses. Assault, not just physical assault, but verbal assault. Slander, gossip, blame. Blame is really a very common one. When I'm in a mediation and I break it apart and I caucus with one of the parties, and immediately they just go into talking about how bad the other person is and all the wrongs they've done, it's a red flag. I'm like, okay, we got somebody that has a misperception of reality. They're stuck in the blame game, okay? That's an attack response. Litigation. Litigation, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later on, but litigation is, and even Abraham Lincoln and a lot of honest lawyers will tell you, litigation is not the best place to resolve conflict, okay? It's all about you being right and the other person being wrong, but it's a very ineffective way in the grand scheme of things to resolve conflict. Murder, think unresolved anger. I don't know that anybody here is going to murder anybody, but you may have unresolved anger. I haven't forgotten the middle ones. I wanted to break those down a little bit. As far as the peacemaking, the biblical peacemaking responses, Ken Sandy breaks it down into two types. Personal peacemaking responses. There's an opportunity to overlook an offense. And that is just really, look, that's a minor offense to me. That wasn't that bad a deal. I'll just overlook it. I can forget it and move on. Reconciliation, that may be that, hey, you know, that's kind of a big deal. You know, that really grades on my nerves, and I really felt like they offended me. I need to go talk to that person, okay? And that's you going directly and talking to that person and try to get a little bit better understanding of where they're coming from. And really trying to reconcile and resolve that directly. Third is negotiation. Sometimes it's a little bit more involved, and there's a lot more differing interests involved, and you have to almost bargain over those differing interests. So you go directly to that person. And so negotiation, even, you know, everything from trying to buy a car to attorneys negotiating contracts to buying a house, a negotiation is basically two parties bargaining with each other, discussing their interests, and trying to come up with a mutually satisfying resolution or agreement. But sometimes you can't do it by yourself, okay? Sometimes you need help. And so there's also assisted peacemaking responses. Whoops, there we go. Okay, down there. Sometimes you may be negotiating, and you think, we're not getting anywhere. Okay, we need some objective influence in here, and that's where you can get what's called a mediator, which is a third party, an impartial, neutral third party to come and help you negotiate the problem, negotiate a potential resolution. Sometimes that doesn't work. Even with a third party, you need somebody to make a decision. You need a third party to say, wait a second, I think this is the fair or the just thing to do in this situation. So that's when you may ask that same third party, well, will you help us decide what's the best way to handle this? And that's a form of arbitration, okay? That's where you're not agreeing. So it's more than just the parties agreeing. They're agreeing to rely on a third person's opinion about what should be done. Another way, and again, I'm just introducing these topics. We'll go into them a little bit in more detail as we move forward. Accountability. Think church discipline. That's when you go to the leaders of the church and ask the leaders of the church to help you resolve the conflict. But it's done under the direction and authority of the church leadership. Okay. Peacemaking responses to conflict requires to reframe our thinking about conflict. And basically, from something that is to avoid or something that is bad to an opportunity for us to demonstrate the love and power of God, okay? Again, we all seek personal peace. We all desire it. We all want it. That's why we go to the beach. That's why we go to the mountains, right? We want peace. That's why we want our kids to go away sometimes, okay? We're all looking for some kind of peace. But we're gonna have to deal with conflict, and instead of dreading it, we need to reframe our thinking that, okay, this is an opportunity to learn more about God, to practice sanctification, to move down that process. And we can do that by trusting God, learning to trust God more, by obeying God, by imitating God and how God deals with peace and with conflict, and by acknowledging God. Okay? Now, we are commanded again. We are commanded to live at peace. This is another, again, going back to Romans 12, it's 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not just people you like, but with everybody. Okay? It's not a suggestion. A suggestion, it is a command. Now, what does this peace look like? There's three dimensions of peace he goes over, and this is one, again, as we talked about, is peace with God. And that is, again, peace that you only get through salvation. Peace that you only, I remember the times in my life when I felt the most at peace is when I focused on the cross. Okay, not when I was right, but when I knew I was forgiven. Okay, I don't have to be the one that's always right. As long as I'm forgiven and I accept God's forgiveness and I understand God's forgiveness and I appreciate and acknowledge God's forgiveness. When I'm on my knees before the cross, that's when I feel peace. That's when you have peace with God. Okay, that's the peace that starts conflict management and biblical peacemaking. Peace with others. And again, going back, peace with God, that is a gift. It's not earned. It is a gift. Peace with others, it's often referred to as unity in the Bible. Again, Kirk talked about this last week when he talked about, he preached on Psalm 133. He talked about unity. It was a sermon about unity. And when he talks about loving other brothers and living and peacemaking within the body of Christ, the Bible often talks about unity. And let me be very clear, and I think this is an important point. Unity is not the absence of conflict and strife, but the presence of genuine harmony, understanding, and goodwill. Okay? Does that make sense? A third dimension of peace is within yourself. And again, this is only the peace you get when you have peace with God and you're developing that peace with others. Peace with yourself is that internal peace, which is a sense of wholeness, contentment, tranquility, order, rest, and security. And the thing about these three dimensions of peace, they are inseparably intertwined. If you're going to have real peace, you got to have peace with all three. You can't separate one without the other. That's why even the social psychologists and all these other peacemaking or conflict management models, they're only temporary. They don't work permanent. This is permanent peace, okay? This is the only true peace that you can have. All right. Another thing, a point to remember, and Jesus points out, is that his reputation depends upon unity. Again, that was part of the point in Kirk's sermon last week when he talked about Psalm 133. Look at this. This is John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This is our witness. It's not just a common, it's not a practical suggestion, even though it is practical, but it's more than that. This is our witness to the world, is how we deal in love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How we deal with conflict within these four walls, within the body of Christ. Also, too, in Jesus' prayer, right before he's arrested and taken off to be crucified, his prayer with the Father, one of the last things he talks about was what? Unity. May they be brought to complete unity, they being us, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This was our Lord's concern right before being crucified, is the unity of the body of Christ. It should be our concern. And this unity and this love, again, like I said earlier, this is loving the difficult to learn. Loving the difficult to love. We've already gone over Romans 12, 14 through 21, this is another passage that talks about loving the difficult. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is the model that Christ, you know, wants for his church. They set up, this is what we're required to do. We're commanded to do if we love Jesus. And this is not easy. Especially, again, you know, start with your family. Start with those closest to you. This is where you start practicing these things. The enemy of peace. Another thing we need to know, I think, at this juncture, I think we all need to be aware of, is that there's an enemy out there that does not want peace. Okay? And that's the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan loves conflict, okay? And again, if it's important to God, and he not only commands it, but he says it's part of our witness, this is a soft spot for the church. And where do you, and one of the easy, and it's also one of the easiest ways to disrupt the church, to disrupt the witness of Christ, okay, of Christ's body in the world. And so Satan loves conflict, and that's where Satan loves to stir the pot and encourage conflict. And again, within the church. And he does that by several ways. One, tempting us to give in to greed and dishonesty. Also deceiving and misleading us. A lot of times, especially when we get into the blame game or we get into the heat of confrontation, we're often deceived, and it can start with the first act of sin, and then that kind of distorts our perception, and then we just get the whispered, hey, but, you know, you're right. You're right in this. You need to stick to your gun. Stick to the principle of it. And then all of a sudden, we get misled into conflict that just keeps getting worse and worse. So deceiving and misleading us. Also taking advantage of unresolved anger. You know, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, out of James. Again, unresolved anger is that one of those very attack, very negative, very unhealthy ways to deal with conflict. Well, Satan will certainly encourage that, and you just need to be aware if you have that unresolved anger you're dealing with. Using false teachers to promote values that encourage conflict. One of the things you will hear in society, you'll hear in media, you'll hear with self-help books. You may have heard of things like "Look out for number one," okay, or "Surely God doesn't expect me to stay in an unhealthy situation." A lot of times you'll hear that dealing with church, dealing with a marriage. "I'll forgive you." Have you heard this one? "I'll forgive you, but." Okay, "I'll forgive you, but I won't forget." You know, that doesn't quite lead us to forgiving others. Here's another one. "Don't get mad, get even." You may not hear a lot of that in the church, but you hear a lot of that in the world. Another one that's really internal in your thought process, you may hear this one, is "I deserve better than this." Better marriage, better church, better car, better house, better this. That's one I think we get all the time, especially in our society, especially in Oxford, keeping up with the Joneses, you name it. There's a better, "I deserve better." We need to be aware that Satan, a lot of times Satan is behind that, and we just need to recognize it and be able to fight against it. And folks, we are called to fight against it. He also talks about striving like a gladiator. A lot of us seen the movie The Gladiator. We know a little bit about gladiators, right? Every epistle in the New Testament. Not only does Jesus talk about peace and unity, but Paul does, or all the epistle writers in the New Testament, they contain a command to live at peace with one another, okay? I just did a quick search on peace alone. Just the word peace, there's 348 hits in the Bible, just on peace, okay? The Bible has a lot to say about this whole idea of peace and unity and love for one another. I like this one, Colossians 3, 13 and 15, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Okay? Bear with each other and forgive each other whatever grievance you may have. Easier said than done, right? Okay, well, we're going to learn a process that can hopefully help us get through that process or get to that point. And again, I've said this before, I want to just reiterate this, and Ken Sandy makes this point, and I think it's very important. Unity does not mean uniformity. Again, God has richly blessed His children with a wide array of gifts, talents, callings, experiences, you name it. Mature Christians will rejoice in this diversity, okay? It talks about, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about the many different gifts that we're all given in the body of Christ, okay? We're all different. God has created us uniquely different. We all bring different experiences to the table. We all bring different things to the table. So it's okay for us to not be all the same and all have the same opinions. We need to agree on the essentials, but you can have healthy disagreement on the non-essentials. But the trick is to learn how to love each other through that and learn how to better communicate with each other even through the non-essentials, even through those disagreements, okay? And we are called and commanded to do that. Romans 14:1, where he talks about the less, you know, if some people have convictions about certain things and you don't, you know, he commands us, you know, okay, don't totally discount that. Learn to love that brother and help that brother out, even if they have a conviction that you don't. Here's one that you don't really see a lot of talk about in churches. He talks about lawsuits among believers. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. I'm not going to read that passage, but basically this is a rebuke, a strong rebuke by Paul, of Christians taking their disputes into the secular court system instead of having church members help them resolve it. And he even goes on to say, look, don't you realize that if you're a Christian, you one day will be judging angels? It would be better for us to let the least member of the church help resolve a dispute than to take it to the civil courts, okay, to the secular courts. I mean, this is a very strong command, a rebuke by Paul, and really command for us to really, we've got to get our house in order and learn how to better deal with conflict within the church. This is a big problem. Ken Sandy, according to him, this is one of the biggest problems in the church. And Pastor Kurt, in the last sermon, he said, if you talk to a lot of pastors, this is probably one of the top three or four problems in the church that we have today is unresolved conflict in the church. Especially, and one of the things we're doing is we're going and we're suing people. We're suing each other and we're taking it to the civil courts. And look, even non-Christians, judges recognize this. Judge Antonin Scalia, a very famous Supreme Court justice, a very conservative Supreme Court justice, he just recently passed away, but he said this, good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should be slow to sue. Okay? And I think here's why. Justice Warren Burger, he was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court a couple decades ago. He said, the courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, family, and neighborhood unity. okay? Even the legal system, they recognize that, look, the church is kind of, we've dropped the ball. They've dropped the ball a little bit on dealing with conflict. And what's happened is our courts are getting overflowing with these conflicts, and they're having to resolve conflict that never should have gotten to court. It should have been dealt with here. And there's some reasons why. There are some very practical benefits of resolving conflicts in the church rather than the courts. One, it actively encourages forgiveness and promotes reconciliation, and thus preserves relationships. Okay? If you go to court, I can tell you from personal experience, and I've seen it, I've won cases. My clients have won cases, and I've seen them walk away unsatisfied. They've gotten what they want from the court, but they have broken relationships. It costs them a lot of money. It costs them a lot of grief, a lot of sleepless nights, a lot of work, okay, in trying to prepare for the litigation. They had to sit through a trial. They had to get cross-examined, not only testify, but get cross-examined by a mean, nasty attorney who will put words in their mouth, okay, and who tries to distort what they're saying. I get it. That's what I do for a living. But it is hard, okay? Litigation is tough, but and the problem with litigation as opposed to biblical peacemaking is that it really breaks relationships. It burns bridges between people. So that's one of the problems. Another problem, again, the benefit of biblical peacemaking as opposed to secular means or litigation, it gets to the root of the problem and gets away from the blame game. Again, in litigation, it's all about what you've done, my client's done right, and what you've done wrong, okay? It's blame. It's going back to blame. And I said earlier, it's, again, most of the peacekeeping or conflict management models, they talk about this whole concept of blame and how that's one of the problems that we've got to work through in order to find peace, in order to resolve conflict. Litigation doesn't let you do that, but going to the church or using biblical peacemaking model will allow you to get to the root of the problem and first, you know, deal with your own sin, deal with your own contribution to the problem, and then learn more about what the interests are and what's going on the other side. So it gets you away from the blame game, whereas litigation does not. It allows the parties, again, another benefit, it allows the parties to develop more complete and effective remedies than a court can. Courts are limited, okay? They're limited to giving money, to enforcing a contract, to transferring property. They can give certain limited orders, but other than that, they can't do much more, okay? If you're in a mediation or you're negotiating, you can craft a remedy that really, and learn more about what the other party needs. You can craft, come up with more creative remedies to resolve the conflict. And it can be more effective in the long run and helps preserve the relationship. All right, trust in the Lord and do good. This is the first step, again. If we're going to follow the biblical model of peacemaking, we've got to learn how to trust the Lord to be able to do that. We've got to go to God and look to Him first. And the first thing we got to do is trusting that God's sovereign. You know, we hear a lot about the sovereignty of God in Presbyterian circles. We've got to trust that God's sovereign and lean on that first and foremost. Again, Romans 11:36. This is one of my favorite verses on sovereignty. This is the one that really kind of helps me think through God's sovereignty. But it says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Okay? That means that God is in control of everything. Christ is in control of everything, and that's what we've got to trust the Lord about, is to trust in His sovereignty. Also, as you see, we also got to trust that God is good, okay? That God is good. You can read the Psalms. There are so many passages that talk about God's goodness. Here's one of them, Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. Okay? God is good. Romans 8:28. You know, for God works, what is it, Romans 8:28? Yeah, that's the one that talks about where, you know, if you love God and you obey His commandments, He's going to work everything together. Everything that happens, He's going to work out for your own good. Okay, and I'm paraphrasing. I probably butchered that. Pretty close. Thank you. But we've got to trust if we're part of glorifying God in conflict is we've got to, first and foremost, we got to trust that God's good and that God's sovereign. And also, we got to do good. And this is, again, going back to Romans 12, 19, and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. A couple things about this passage that really jump out at me. One is, God's pretty clear. Look, don't take vengeance into your own hands. He's going to repay, okay? Leave it to the wrath of God. He will deal with justice, okay? And the best example of that is on the cross, okay? God cares about justice, so you don't have to be the only one in the room that cares about justice. God cares about justice. So if we're going to follow and find peace, we've got to trust that God's going to take care of justice, ultimately. Now, there may be some justice here on earth, but the ultimate justice God is going to handle, okay? And we have to trust that. Also, too, don't necessarily take justice into your own hands, okay? We're commanded. Leave it to God. Also, too, and this is the crazy radical thing, response to conflict, to persecution, to dealing with your enemies. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's very contrary to everything we hear in our society, okay? But I can tell you, even as a even practicing law, every lawyer I know, especially if they do a lot of litigation, they have a short list of what I call dragon attorneys, attorneys that are just difficult to deal with. You can't get along. They will not do any. They're contrary. They won't return your phone calls. They won't agree to the small things. They're mean. They're very pessimistic. They're just very difficult to deal with. Every attorney has these, and I have mine, okay, and I've dealt with some. I've even tried this, heaping burning coals upon somebody's head, another attorney's head, and actually it actually works. It's very practical. So think about that person that drives you nuts, okay, that you would consider even your enemy, all right? Try the exact opposite of your impulse and try to do something nice for them. You know, ask them what their interests are or what their needs are and try to meet it. You would be amazed. Ask for their advice. I did that with this particular attorney. It was amazing. All I did was I asked him for advice about something or I asked him a lot more questions about something that he was just being hard-nosed about, and I didn't think there was any rational reason for it, but I kind of went along with him. And the nicer I was to him and the more I was able to kind of dialogue with him, it was amazing. He just kind of melted down. And we ended up, for the rest of the case, we got along great. But it took breaking through and doing the opposite of my instincts. My instincts were, hey, and usually my instinct and my practice is, look, I'll treat you nice, you treat me nice. You treat me bad, you're difficult to work with, I can be the same way, okay? I will match you however you want to handle this, okay? But I tried to do the opposite in that particular situation, and it worked miracles, okay? And so that's a good example of really living this out. So heaping burning coals on somebody's head, it really works. I'd encourage everybody to try it. And Paul definitely encourages us to do it strongly. And I know it's about 10:15. I'm just going to mention this, and then I'm going to close because we may have a couple questions. I'd like to answer a couple questions before we go to church, but Don't forget about the story of Joseph. When I was thinking about some good biblical examples of the application of some of these principles, especially glorifying God in conflict, remember the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, okay? He was sold into slavery by his brothers, okay? Not only that, even while he's in Egypt, he's working for his boss, gets set up, and then gets thrown in prison, okay? But regardless of all that happens to him, he still is trying to glorify God and be faithful to God and do the best he can with the circumstances, okay? So he trusted the Lord God's sovereignty and he trusted his goodness. And when he, despite the conflict, this is his response when his brothers, the perpetrators against him, those who offended him, this is his response to them when he's got a chance to really enact some retribution. He says, don't be afraid. And, of course, his brothers are coming to him in Egypt now that he's in power, and they're scared to death of him. But he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is in Genesis 50. So, again, if the first step in biblical peacemaking is glorifying God. And we can follow the example of Joseph, who had every reason to retaliate and had the power and the authority to do it. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it because he trusted the Lord. That's our model. And so that's the first step in biblical peacemaking. That's all I had. Any questions? Yep. Purely within the church? Well, I think through church leadership. I think it would be enforced by church leadership. And you would get everybody to agree that whatever the arbitrator says, that they're going to agree to it. It'll be binding arbitration. And if someone... Right. Right. And again, that's where it talks about first, and part of glorifying God is to get people at least to get in the right frame of mind to deal with peacemaking. And you have to get your perspective right. And that's why it starts with going back to the cross, going back to the gospel, thinking about what Scripture says about conflict. So, but hopefully when people get to that point, they'll be able to agree to binding arbitration within the church. So does that answer your question? Any other question? Lee? Right. That's why you would have to agree when it gets into even the legal issues. There has to be some kind of agreement between the parties that we're going to agree to abide by the authority of the church or abide by... Right. 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 Any other comments or questions? Yep. Lee. Yeah. Some of the. Don't worry about it. Well, that's why I think there's different ways of doing it. You can try the personal model of, and you've got to figure out, is it something you can overlook? You know, if it's such to a lesser extent that you can overlook it, if it's to a worse degree, you try to reconciliation directly talking to them. But if that doesn't work, that's where you get a mediator involved. Maybe get a third, and even in, I think it's Matthew 18 talks about getting a third party involved to kind of lend some objectivity and also help the process. Because the one thing a mediator will do, they don't really control the substantive discussion, but they help control and manage the process by which the parties talk about the problem. And I think that's where a mediator can come into. So. Usually, if they're to the point, especially if they're coming to my office, that's when I'm definitely thinking, well, you know, we've got to deal with this. If they're thinking about hiring me as an attorney, not just as a mediator, I'm like, okay, we really got some problems. We got to go back and figure out, is there another way of doing this? I'm getting this sign from Jamie. So thank you very much. We're about to start church. I'll close this in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for... even just the practical aspect of your word that helps us to live everyday life, that you give us some very practical ways of learning to love each other, and especially through peacemaking. God, I just pray you teach us about this, help us illuminate our hearts and our minds, soften our hearts and minds to one another, help us to live in unity and love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.